Well, I've got a question for you, for me, for all of us. How have you been wronged? How have you been wronged? Who is it who wronged you most recently? I know this, that if you're alive and breathing, sometime, probably soon, somebody is going to do something to hurt you. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. Maybe it was the betrayal of your trust through an adulterous relationship that your spouse had. Caught you off guard. When you heard of it, you thought, I'll never be able to trust another woman again, another man again. Maybe it was a father who quickly forgot and broke a promise that he had made to you just as a child. Maybe it was a high school teacher who publicly embarrassed you in front of a classroom full of your friends. And to this day, you can still feel that embarrassment. Maybe it was an abusive mother who backhanded you, and you still taste the blood in your mouth after that. A salesman who told you, oh, this car is great, it's like new. And when you went back with numerous problems, he just laughed. He laughed. Maybe it was a friend who told a lie about you, and when it got back to you, you were mortified, your reputation was ruined. Maybe it was a relative who said, I need money for this bill, I need it now, I'll repay it before the month is out. And here it is, 3 years later, and you're still without that money. Maybe it was the boss who fired you without any explanation, just said, you're done, there's the door, don't let it hit you. And to this day, you still clench your teeth, grip your fists when you think about that. Broken promises, broken confidences, lies, betrayal, physical abuse, gossip, actual slights, perceived slights, angry words, untrue accusations. There are more ways that we get hurt than we can quickly recount. I'd like to, we're starting today a new series. We're looking at the life of Joseph. Not Joseph, the father of Jesus. This is Joseph, one of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, yeah, Israel, Joseph. We're going to be looking at that, and I want to, if we can go to those slides there, I want to start with looking at a progression of bitterness. I'm calling this series Staying Right When You've Been Wronged, and I won't ask for a show of hands how many have been wronged, because I know at some point or another, it happens. It happens to all of us. It shouldn't happen, but it does. It happens to all of us. This progression of bitterness, what happens inside our hearts? What happens in our lives when we have been wronged? I think initially we're angry, we're hurt, and there is an instinctive withdrawing to protect from that ever happening again. We withdraw on the inside, and we build a protective wall, and we say to ourselves, never again, never again. There's a verse in Proverbs 18, verse 19, making up with a friend you have offended is harder than breaking through a city wall. Now, we don't have walls in our cities today. They did back then. They were thick. We think of a city wall, and you think, oh, you know, a couple feet. No. Some walls were wide enough that you could ride a chariot on top. That's how thick they were. They were designed to defend from problems on the outside, enemies on the outside. But the problem is it keeps you locked up on the inside as well. Making up with a friend you have offended is harder than breaking through a city wall. So we withdraw inside our castle, inside the wall, and we pull the drawbridge up over the moat, and we say, no, I'm never going to hurt like that ever, ever, ever again. And yeah, it does for a while keep those enemies, those issues at bay, but it also keeps you and me locked up inside. Someone wrongs us, or we feel that someone has wronged us, there's that sharp, bitter anger and hurt. You know, it's easy to become consumed by that pain, consumed with our pain, and we rehearse those angry words over and over. They play like an endless tape in our mind. We tell anyone who is willing to listen. Here's what she said. Can you believe it? She said this out loud. You know, we are so focused in here, we hardly notice the problems of other people in our lives. We are so consumed by our hurts, our needs, our issues. And we excuse that. We say to ourselves, well, if you only knew what they did to me, you wouldn't blame me. I don't have enough emotional energy to give to you or anyone else. And we often end up making vengeance our life purpose, our goal. Someone once said, hurting people hurt people. And there is truth to that. We look for ways to make them pay. We vow to ourselves, no, they're not going to get away with this. And we spend hours imagining what we will do once we have the opportunity. And we miss entirely what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. One friend of mine misquoted that verse one time. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the servant of the Lord. And that's not what it says. And that's not what we are ever asked or encouraged to do. Because we'll get it wrong. We'll get it wrong again and again. We think, I'm going to get even if it takes me the rest of my life. Vengeance becomes our life goal, and we grow increasingly withdrawn. There's a deepening hardness, an unyielding bitterness that more and more people, those who know us, they see and they wonder, what in the world has happened? What in the world is happening? And we think, no, everything is just fine. The issues are out there. They're not issues in here. And it is easy to become so, so bound by that anger, that hurt, that bitterness. And Scripture says our bitterness, it doesn't stay put. It spreads, it grows, and it infects many others as well. You know what we try to do? We try to rally people to our side. We try to convince them that, yeah, what she said, what he did to me, can you believe it? It was horrible. It's unbelievable. Anyone would do something like that. And so we want to get there before they do. We want to convince people they're not right. I'm the one who is right. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Corrupting many. It doesn't stay just you. It infects others, your family, your friends, others who hear what happened, and it spreads and it spreads. That verse is so interesting because it says that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. God gives the grace to forgive. But I am so angry. I am so upset. No, I don't want that. I turn away the grace that God gives to, yeah, even forgive that person who did that, that person who caused you so much grief and pain and difficulty. No, God, I can't. I'm not going to. I refuse that grace, and I'm consumed by my desire for revenge. And there's a root of bitterness that defiles many, the King James Version says. I don't know how many have seen the movie The Princess Bride. One of my favorites. Yeah, it's one of my favorites. And the line that echoes in my mind is Inigo Montoya, who again and again rehearses this. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And that is, we laugh at that, rightly so. But that has become his life purpose. I'm going to kill the man. I'm going to kill the man. And that easily, when we have been hurt, that easily becomes our life purpose as well. Well, this morning we're starting a new series on the life of Joseph. And if there was ever a man who had reason to yield to an intractable bitterness, it was Joseph. It was Joseph. We're going to start with a wonderful video. This is from the Bible Project. You can see these online. They've got these videos for just about every book in the Bible. And what you're going to see is a very intricate diagram of the entire book of Genesis. So I'd encourage you, get your pen out right now and write furiously. No, the ushers are going to have these as you leave today. So grab one, take it with you. It's a wonderful overview. Let's watch this right now.
The book of Genesis. In the first video, we saw how chapters 1 through 11 set up the basic storyline of the Bible. God has created all things, and he makes humans in his image to rule the world on his behalf. The humans choose sin and rebellion, and so the world spins out of control into violence and death, all leading up to the rebellion and scattering of the people in Babylon. And so the big question is, what is God going to do to rescue and redeem his world? Well, out of that scattering at Babylon, the author traces a genealogy of just one family that leads eventually to a man named Abram, later known as Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12 opens up a whole new movement in the story. God calls Abraham to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan, which God says will become his one day. And in that land, God promises to make Abraham into a great nation, to make his name great, and to bless him. Now, these promises are connected back to earlier parts of the book. So Babylon had arrogantly tried to make a great name for itself, and that didn't go over very well. But God, in his generosity, is going to bestow a great name on this no-name guy, Abraham. And God's blessing of Abraham echoes all the way back to that original blessing God gave humanity in the beginning. So the question is, why is God going to bless Abraham and his family? And the last line of God's promise makes this clear. So that all the families of the earth will find God's blessing in you. Now this is key for understanding the whole rest of the biblical story. God's plan is to rescue and bless his rebellious world through Abraham's family. And this is why the whole rest of the Old Testament story is just going to focus on this one family, eventually called the people of Israel. This is also why Israel will later be called a kingdom of priests at Mount Sinai. God wants to use them to show all of the other nations what he's like. And ultimately, this is the promise that gets picked up by the later biblical prophets and poets who say that its fulfillment will come through Israel's messianic king, whose reign will bring justice and peace to all of the nations. Now, at this point of the story, none of that's clear. You just have to keep reading and watch the promise develop. And so the rest of the book focuses on Abraham and his family. First, Abraham himself, then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And the stories about each generation, they're united by two main themes. So first, each generation of Abraham's family is marked by repeated failure. They just keep making really bad decisions that mess up their lives and that put God's promise in jeopardy. However, God remains faithful to them. He keeps rescuing them from themselves and reaffirming his commitment to bless them and bless the nations through them despite their failings. So the Abraham stories. God had promised Abraham a huge family, but on two different occasions, he's afraid for his life because other men are attracted to his wife, and so he denies that he's even married to her, which creates, of course, all of these problems. And not only that, Abraham and his wife Sarah, they can't have children, and so Sarah arranges for Abraham to sleep with one of their servant girls, which also creates all of these problems in the family. But each time, God bails Abraham out. And in chapters 15 and 17, God even formalizes his promise to Abraham with an official commitment called a covenant. This is a classic scene. God invites Abraham to look up at the night stars and to count them. And he says, that's how numerous your family's going to be. And despite all of the odds, having no kids and no way to have any at the moment, Abraham looks up in the sky and simply trusts God's promise. And God responds by entering into a covenant with Abraham, promising that he will become a father of many nations, that God's blessing may come to the whole world. God asks Abraham to mark his family with a sign of the covenant, circumcision of all the male boys in the family. This is a symbol to remind them that the fruitfulness of their family is a gift from God. And so Abraham has lots of kids eventually, and he dies at a good old age. Now, the Jacob stories play out these themes even more dramatically. From birth, Jacob lives up to the meaning of his name, which is deceiver. He cheats his brother Esau out of his inheritance and blessing, and he does it by deceiving his old blind father, no less, and then he just takes off. He goes on to take four wives, even though he really only loves one, Rachel, and this creates all of these rivalries in the family. The only thing that humbles Jacob is being deceived by his uncle Laban, who cheats him out of years of his life. The tables have finally turned. And so it's a humbled Jacob that returns to his homeland, and in a very strange story, Jacob ends up wrestling with God as he demands that God bless him. Some things never really change, do they? However, God honors his determination, and he passes Abraham's blessing on to him, and he renames Jacob as Israel, which means wrestles with God. Now, it's this last part of the book, the story of Jacob's sons, where all the themes come to a head. Jacob loves his second to youngest son, Joseph, more than any of the others, and he gives him this special jacket. And the 10 older sons come to hate Joseph, and so they kidnap him, and they plan to kill him, but instead they decide to just sell him into slavery in Egypt, where he ends up in prison. Talk about family failure. But God is with Joseph, and he orchestrates Joseph's release from prison, and Pharaoh ends up elevating Joseph to second in command over all of Egypt. And so Joseph saves the nation of Egypt during a famine, and he also ends up saving his brothers and his family from starving to death. And so once again, we can see the folly and the sin of Abraham's family is met with God's faithfulness, who subverts even the evil of the brothers into an occasion to save life. And this is actually what Joseph says right near the end of the book. He says to his brothers, "You all planned this for evil, but God planned it for good, to save many lives." Now, these words are strategically placed at the end of the book because they summarize not only the story of Joseph and his brothers, but the book as a whole. From Genesis 3 onward, humans keep acting selfishly and doing evil, but this God is not going to leave his world to its own devices. He remains faithful and determined to bless people despite their failures. You can see this especially in how that mysterious promise about the descendant of the woman gets developed throughout the book. So remember, Genesis 3, God promised that this wounded victor would come and crush the snake and defeat evil at its source. And the author then connects this promise directly to the line of Abraham. This is a part of how God's going to bring his blessing to the nations. Now, from Abraham, this promise gets connected to Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And this is how. In an extremely important poem in chapter 49, an aging Jacob, he's on his deathbed, he wants to bless his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, Jacob predicts that Judah will become the tribe of Israel's royal leaders, and that one day a king will come who will command the obedience of all the nations and fulfill God's promise to restore the garden blessing to all of the world. And then after this, Jacob dies. And later, Joseph dies too. And the growing family remains in Egypt. And so the book of Genesis ends with all of these future hopes and promises left hanging and undeveloped. And it forces you to turn the page to see how it's all going to turn out. But for now, that's the book of Genesis.
Okay, take out a blank sheet of paper. I'm going to give you a... There is so much going on there. Yeah, you can watch that again online. It's the Bible Project.
We'll include the link on our sermon post.
Thank you. Those who are smarter than I are saying we will include the link on our sermon post. Yes. And how to do that? I don't know. There are black arts involved in all of that technology. Anyway, yeah, you can grab one of these as you leave and take a look at it again. It is worth looking again. That is a quick overview, though. What is going on? And I just want to give you, you know, you can't tell who the players are if you don't have a program. And here are the players. Here are the players that we are looking at with Jacob. They said he took four wives. He did. First wife was Leah. That was not the one that he wanted. You know, if you've read the story, he wanted to marry Rachel. And he woke up the next morning and realized, I got the wrong woman. And that's because his father-in-law was better than he was at deception. From Leah, there were these sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and then a daughter named Dinah. And it was accepted in that day, in that culture, if a woman was not fertile, for her servant, and they had female servants, to go in, as you heard, and have children. And there was a time when Leah was not fertile. You might question that, but yeah. And so Zilpah, her servant, bore Gad and Asher. And then Rachel, the wife that Jacob wanted, thought he was getting, who was not fertile. She ultimately, God opened her womb, and Joseph was born, as well as Benjamin later. And then her servant Bilhah bore Dan and Naphtali. So that's the those are the players there. I want to ask a question, just as we have thought about that. What are the wrongs that were done to Joseph? What are the wrongs, the things that he experienced that no one ever should have gone through? And let me just give you some. I'm sure that there were more than these that we have recorded. Here's the first one. His 10 brothers, and that does not include Benjamin, his 10 brothers hated him because he was Jacob's favorite. And you read that in chapter 37. We're going to look more comprehensively at that, but not today. His 10 brothers hated him, and this wasn't Joseph's fault. This was his father who favored him. Another wrong, his 10 brothers wanted to capitalize on an unexpected opportunity to kill him. Genesis 37. And you've heard that story. We're going to look at that again in the next weeks. Here's another way he was wronged. His 10 brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt when he was 17 years old. 17 years old. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. He took off and he never came back. Never saw his home again. Here's a fourth way that Joseph was wronged. He was falsely accused of impropriety, sexual impropriety, by Potiphar's wife and imprisoned. Not anything he had done, not anything he was guilty of, but he was accused and he went to prison. Here's a fifth way he was wronged. While in prison, Joseph correctly interpreted the dreams of two fellow inmates, but he's forgotten and he's left to languish there in prison. So here's the question. Why did God allow all of that to happen to Joseph? Why did God allow Joseph to go through all of this? Sometimes it's our pride, it's our willfulness, it's our oversight, our stupidity that brings calamity on us. But as you read through, and by the way, I'd give you this assignment. Sometime this week, sit down and read Genesis 37 through 50. It's not that long. It's not that much. It's narrative, and it's pretty interesting. Well, 38's kind of heavy slogging. You're thinking, what in the world? But read that. You could read that this afternoon, and that will give you the overview of where we're headed in the next few weeks. One writer that I was reading this last week was convinced that Joseph was just, he was immature, he was cocky, he was a tattletale, he was unwise, and he brought all these things on himself. And you know, he was 17, so yeah, there may have been some immaturity there, but I don't see anywhere in the text where there's an indication that he's the one at fault, that he brought these things on himself. In fact, Joseph is one of the few people you'll ever find in Scripture where there's really not anything wrong attributed to him. When we're going through difficulties, I think we all have a tendency first to say, okay, I've done something, I've sinned in some way, I've displeased God, and this is happening, this in my life is happening because of the sin that I did. I just need to figure out what it is. I need to confess it. Once I've done that, it'll go away. It'll go away. Why did God allow this to happen? I think there are a few things that we can see. Here's the first. Joseph's calamities were not because God had forsaken him. In fact, am I ahead of myself? Yeah, there we are. Joseph's calamities were not because God had forsaken him. Now, they weren't a result of Joseph's sins. We don't see that in the text. We're reading that in instead of finding it there. And for us, we dare not assume that the difficulties we are going through are a result of some sin that we have committed and that God, as a result, has forsaken us, has abandoned us. There are a number of places in the New Testament where Joseph is mentioned. One of them is in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is just about ready to be stoned. He is giving his overview of God's work with the nation of Israel. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, here's what Stephen said. The patriarchs, those are the 10 brothers, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But note this next phrase, but God was with him. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. Okay, that last line, and rescued him out of all his afflictions. I just went through five ways that Joseph was wronged. And years that he spent in jail. Years that he spent in Egypt. In fact, he went there when he was 17. It was not till he was 39 that he saw his family again. Very unexpectedly. Do the math. How many years was that? Let me get my calculator out. God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions. It reminds me of what Paul said about Lystra and Derbe and how God preserved him. Those are the towns where he was stoned and left for dead. And he says, God preserve me. I think sometimes we have this image, this idea that if God is with us, if God is for us, if God rescues us, there'll never be a problem. And Scripture does not teach that. Scripture does not teach that at all. If you'd been in Joseph's shoes, no, if you'd been in Joseph's sandals, would you have thought for a moment that God was with you? That God was with you when your brothers first wanted to kill you, when your brothers then threw you in a pit, when your brothers then sold you to these Midianite slave traders, and you pleaded with them, and they were deaf to what you had to say. Would you have concluded, God is with me? Or would you be more likely to have concluded, no, God has abandoned me? And as you are making that journey to Egypt, you're thinking, this was all wrong. What I was taught about God, about his loving care for us, his kindness, his faithfulness, no. It's easy for us today to think the same when we are overwhelmed by difficulties, by calamities, by the unexpected. It's easy to think, okay, I've sinned. If I just confess it, get rid of it, get right with God, all this will go away. Jesus and his disciples, they're walking one day. Here's a man who's been born blind. And the disciples turn to Jesus and ask the question, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was their worldview. That was their worldview. When things like that happened, somebody sinned. Somebody sinned. And we can just find the root of that and deal with it. It'll be okay. No. 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 That is not the way this world works. This world is not the world that God originally made. It's not the world that he wanted humans to flourish in. It's a world that is broken and tainted by sin. It started in the garden with Adam and Eve. It continues today with you and me. And so much of the grief, the hurt that we experience today, it's due to sin. Some of it is due to God's curse when he cursed the very ground. And you know what? I am made of cursed material. And so the real surprise is not that I have a stroke or you get cancer or lung disease, COPD or heart attack. The real surprise is that our bodies work as well as they do for as long as they do. Where was God? Where was God? It would have been easy to have thought, he's anywhere but here. He is not with me. He's not with me at all. But we read here, Stephen says, it's written in this book. It was inspired by God. Jealous of Joseph, the patriarch sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. But God was with him and rescued him. Psalm 9, those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Never forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 37, verse 28, the Lord loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and content. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And we just sang this morning, He'll be with me to the end. That's right. That is right. Didn't look that way, didn't feel that way for Joseph. I think there's another thing that we can learn here. God uses the evil actions of the ungodly to achieve his purposes. He had bigger plans for Joseph than Joseph could have understood. He sent Joseph to Egypt because he wanted to fulfill the promise, the covenant that he'd made to Abraham. And he knew there's a famine coming. They didn't know that. God did. And he wanted to use Joseph to save his immediate family, but even a bigger purpose than that, to ultimately save the world. Joseph was a key player in this problem that the world was in rebellion and desperately needed to be rescued. And God said, I will do that. I will do that. I will rescue these people, these rebels. God had a reclamation project, saving lost men and women. And Joseph's calamities were an integral part of God achieving that purpose, his eternal plan to save fallen men and women. There's another place in the scriptures other than Genesis. There are a number of places, but another place where we read more extensively about Joseph. Psalm 105, verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, that's God who did that, God behind the famine. God, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And the psalmist goes on to write, his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free, made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. We get a view from above in this passage and a view from below. The view from below, he was sold as a slave. The view from above, God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph. What do we interact with on a daily basis? The view from below. The view from below. And oftentimes, that's all we see. But we dare not forget there's a view from above. There's a view from above. There is a sovereign God who is overseeing, overriding, working in and through all that goes on in this life, in this world. God had made a covenant with Jacob. Genesis 12, or with Abraham. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. We saw that on the video. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Who is that looking at? None other than Jesus Christ. None other than Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years ago, and in and through Jesus Christ alone, there is blessing that is given, is available for every people, tongue, tribe, and nation in the entire world. Jesus, as we saw, is a descendant of Judah. And if Judah had died in the famine, what would happen to Jesus? But God said, no, that's not going to happen. I made a commitment. I made a promise. I'm going to bless the whole world. And so he sent Joseph on ahead, knowing that there would be a famine, knowing that those 10 brothers, they'd starve to death, and that can't happen. That can't happen because that'll derail the promise, and God would not allow that to happen. If Judah had died, there wouldn't be a Savior. There wouldn't be a Messiah. We wouldn't be here today. We'd all be on our way to hell with the entire rest of the world. But God said, no, no, I will not allow that to happen. That was not his plan. And so Joseph, the view from below, I got 10 miserable brothers who did me dirt. The view from above, God says, I sent you. I sent you. The 10 brothers, what they did was absolutely evil. It was wrong. They were taking out their pent-up hatred. They were expressing their long-standing jealousy on their brother. But they didn't realize that God was at work in and through these evil actions of these ungodly men to achieve his divine purpose. God sent Joseph into Egypt because of these unjust, ungodly actions of these sinful brothers. What they did wasn't good, but God brought good out of their evil actions. Wonderful good, eternal good. God uses the evil actions of ungodly people to accomplish his eternal purposes. I'm going to jump 22 years ahead. 22 years after Joseph had spent those years in prison and then in the palace, then ultimately his brothers come looking for food. And this is what we saw in the video. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, his brothers come and he reveals himself to them. Their father dies. They're worried. What's Joseph going to do now? And so in chapter 50, they make this up. Your father left instructions before he died. This is what you're supposed to say. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed, treating you so badly. Please forgive the sins of the servant of God, your father. Servants of God, your father. And Joseph, this was his response. Verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. It was his brother's life. It was the lives of many in Egypt, but it went far beyond that, the world. God uses the evil actions of ungodly men to achieve his purposes. So how do we persevere through life's storms? Joseph didn't lose hope because of his difficult circumstances. He believed God's promises. Here's one other place in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, verse 22. The faith chapter. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You're thinking, what is that all about? Well, how did Joseph know about the exodus from Egypt? That was still hundreds of years in the future. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, this is what God said, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated there. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. This was part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Part of the covenant that Abraham had told Isaac, who told Jacob, who told Joseph. And Joseph was hanging on to a promise of God. God fulfills those things that he has said. So when the winds are howling and the waves are pounding, and it's easy to think God has abandoned me and everything is lost, there is no hope, what do? Like Joseph, we grab ourselves by the nape of the neck and drag ourselves back to what we know is true. We overrule our emotions. We override, we trump, if I can say that, those things that we are feeling, and allow what God has said to be the place that we land, the place that we put our faith. And God said, Yeah, you're going to be enslaved for 400 years, but that's not the end of the story. And so he knew, in spite of the evil, in spite of the wrong, in spite of the sins, God was still sovereign in the affairs of men and nations. He was still to be trusted. He was still in control, and Joseph was still a part of the covenant God had made. So we hang on to those promises. We don't let them go. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. And we remember, like Joseph. Joseph said, I'm going back home someday. Well, my bones are going back home. You know what? This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. What do we know for sure? God has not forsaken me, and he never will. God is able to use this difficulty for his eternal purposes, and I will fix my eyes on his sure promises, not my changing circumstances. Amen? I'm wondering if you would pray this with me. Heavenly Father, you have not forsaken me, and I know you never will. You are able to use even this difficulty to accomplish your eternal purposes. Limited as I am, I can't understand your ways. Help me to still trust your heart. Keep me from believing my fickle emotions or changing circumstances. I will fix my eyes on your sure promises. Amen. And Father, we are grateful that you have given us certainty, surety, something foundational, unchanging. Your covenant, your word, your truth. And Father, as we find ourselves battered again and again by life, hurt in ways we never expected, offended, sinned against, Father, I pray it would, instead of forcing us away from you, drive us closer and closer and closer to you. Where else can we turn? Lord Jesus, you're the only one who has the words of life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.